The general heading is the cost of discipleship, and the title that we have for tonight is Tithes and Offerings. And I can assure you, to put you at ease tonight, there will be no offering taken. So we needn't be anxious about it. We're only going to talk about it. Now, it's a sensitive subject. I think in every church, very often people feel embarrassed, say at an annual meeting, in having to talk about money or to make an appeal for money. But I have never been sensitive in that way about it. Because I regard things in this way, I think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me, and that I have the gift of eternal life. And what are a few pieces of paper and coins? They are nothing. I suppose I really start from there. That may help us to feel quite at ease regarding it. Money, also people are concerned. I know in many churches they say, well, we don't take an offering here, we leave a basket at the door. Why? Are they ashamed? Are we ashamed to give our gifts to God? Well, if we are mean with them, then we need to be ashamed, don't we? But there is nothing to be ashamed of in taking an offering during a service. It can be part of the worship. I see no reason why not at all. It's in the scriptures, and you can see quite plainly that God is not ashamed to talk about it. God didn't need money. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, so he doesn't need money. Yet at the same time, we know that we are involved in the world of money and things. But it is a sensitive subject. But what can it do? What can money give me? Let's get it in its right perspective, first of all. It cannot buy me peace, whether I'm using money now, or whether I'm trading a cow or a horse, or whatever may be the thing that you use for buying groceries, you know, in any particular age. What can it buy me? It cannot give me or buy me peace of mind, can it? Or peace of heart. You can have a tremendous amount of material wealth and be very poor and very sad in your mind and your own heart. It cannot buy happiness, not true happiness. It can bring, I agree, a great deal of comfort and ordinary happiness on one level, but not really happiness on the level that you and I are thinking of. It certainly can never buy everlasting life. There are lots of people who think that. There are many, many people who are quite able to come to a place of worship and keep their names on the denominational churches or chapels that they belong to by sending in the minimum just on the last Sunday in the year. And many of you know that to be true. If the minimum, it used to be £2 or £2.02, I think, £2.02. I don't know what it is now. Probably gone up to about £4 or £5 now. But it just would come in by many of them at the end of the year just to keep their names on the book. But it doesn't keep your name on the book of heaven or even put it there. So it can do really very, very little. The Lord Jesus Christ talked a great deal about riches, talked more about riches than he did about poverty. And you may wonder why, because there were more poor people listening to him than rich people. So why talk more about riches and poverty? Well, he gave one illustration like this. He said, it's very hard. Once we begin to get things, we want to hold on to them. That's right, isn't it? He said, it becomes very, very difficult. He said, just imagine, he said, you're talking really about heaven. It's harder for a rich man to get to heaven as it is for a camel to try and squeeze its way through the eye of a needle. Now, people try and explain it away and say it's one of the entries into Jerusalem, but even so, it's a narrow entry, so I don't really mind whether there was an entry called that because of its narrowness. I don't mind. Or whether the Lord Jesus Christ is making it as ridiculous as possible to show how difficult it is for a rich man to enter heaven, because riches are a snare. We're told in the Epistle of Timothy that it is a root of evil. Not the root, it's not, as you might say, that everything bad comes from riches. That is not the meaning there. But with many other things, because there's bitterness as well and many other things, it's one of the dreadful roots that belong to the realm of evil. But what are riches and who is rich? Now, I'm sure that if I should ask any one of you here tonight to give an invisible answer that could not be heard or seen by anyone else, and ask you if you are rich, I am quite convinced that there's not one person here who would say that they are rich. All right? It's a strange thing, you see. I can remember a relative of mine saying that £100 for some men is a fortune, and £10,000 to another is poverty. It's relative. Let me put it another way. We are all rich. Now, I'm not speaking spiritually now, I mean materially. Riches are what we have. Exactly what I have. Those are my riches. Exactly what you have. Those are your riches. So when we are talking then about rich people, we are not particularly talking about the millionaires, saying, well, this doesn't apply to me. It has no relevance at all. And the Lord Jesus Christ does point out, however, as our material wealth increases, we do become meaner. It is true, you know. This is why the warning is there. And I'm sure I must have mentioned this before, that it is so much easier, you know, to give the right share when the wage was at its minimum than it is when the wages we have today. It's strange, isn't it? You put it like this, you know. Supposing that you are having £10 a week. Hard to live on 10. If you're a Christian, I'm sure you'll find your way to giving a pound to the work of the Lord. But I'm sure if there's anybody here having as much as £100 or £200 a week, that they will not give £10 or £20 to the house of the Lord unless they truly love him. Why is it? They have more left to live on. Something strange about it. There's a snare in riches. Its roots goes down right into evil. That's why. Bitterness does as well. Its roots goes down a long way and goes to the very core and the heart of evil. And so what God is telling us here, be very careful of this thing. You need material things. They are necessary. But never make them your aim, your end, your goal. Never make it like that. In fact, remember the things he said, our blessed Saviour. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto. You won't want, you won't go lacking, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. He doesn't tell us to be fools either, but he does give us guidance. Now then, how important is this? Well, the love of riches is what we have to beware of. When we are completely taken up with those things, and it very easily happens, it can happen to a Christian. He may be doing fairly nicely. I name money because money is easier to talk about. £20-30 a week, and then his boss says, oh, you're really worth your weight in gold, so I give you more silver. And he gives him £60 a week, and you become more ambitious in your life. You think, I'll buy this, I'll buy that. And we overspend. He said, but you're doing very, very well. So he says, I'll double your wage again. Give you £120 a week. And what happens then? We overspend. Until we have nothing to spare. And the strange thing is this, that the more people have, very often, the more anxious they become. Because they have become to depend upon their riches. And you cannot lean on riches. They will not give you a moment's extra breath. They will not give you extra health. They will not give you peace of mind or peace of heart. They will not make you a nicer person. They cannot buy any of these things. So to lean upon riches is a dangerous thing. Now then, let's look at it then. Let's begin with a relationship. Before I can talk about the verse that I want to come to, I really must talk about this first of all. Our relationship, before you can make an appeal to people regarding money, because this is the kind of remark you will get. They want money again. They're always having a collection. That's the kind of remark. We don't get it in our church. But that's a kind of remark that can be made. I have heard it many, many times, and you must have heard it as well. In fact, people are so mean generally that they think they're generous when they give a little for some kind of relief or another with these little envelopes that come round the doors. And they think, really great, if they've given, say, 10 pence, or they may really have stretched themselves to 50 pence for Dr. Bernarda's home or some good cause like that. And they think, that's really my good deed for the year, and they give. They know nothing about it. They do not understand. So that when you and I talk about giving, it's a very different thing. Or when people say we've got tremendous neighbours and so on, and there can be a big rush of kindness in a particular crisis. But as Christians, we don't wait for a crisis. There must be a constancy. So we begin with a relationship. Now, what is this relationship? It is that which I have been speaking of on a Sabbath morning for quite a long time now. And quite really, I feel that I have not spent quite long enough on it. Really tempted to go back to verse 1 in chapter 2 of Ephesians again. To understand the meaning of justification by faith. If we really understood. If we really understood what God had done for us. If we really understood the love of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We would be a changed people. If as a congregation we had understood in the 2 months maybe we spent on the 6 or 7 verses of that second chapter in Ephesians. If we had really understood. As lovely as our church is, it would be still again transformed if we really understood. I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Justification by faith, you know what that means. It brings all our hearts and our minds to the person of Jesus Christ himself, brings us there, and to consider him, and to think on him, and to think of that which he has done for us. Do we really believe it? Have we ever truly received it? And if we have, then we know what it means to be a changed person. We then begin to consider the love of God. And true love belongs and is very close to trust. If I love a person in a scriptural way of loving, I will trust that person as well. And if I trust that person, surely my relationship with him is something very, very special. What I'm saying is this. If I can use ordinary terms, have given our hearts, our souls, our innermost being to the Saviour, or if we have been visited by his grace and we have come from darkness to light and we have peace with God, if we have come to that place, then that relationship is so special that we have virtually entered into another dimension. We really have. Now I know we must live out our lives. I know that we must live our lives to the glory of God. I know that that is true, but already, our place is reserved in heaven. If you're a believer here tonight, your place is prepared now for you, waiting for you, and being kept clean and tidy for you and for me. A place reserved in the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's all I'm going to say about that, because I have a great deal to say, but I want to begin there. Now we enter this dimension, and it is a new understanding. Now, what do I mean by that? It's a new understanding. We belong. I am born again. My sins are forgiven. I'm bound for heaven. Yes, but I'm also a new creature. I am a new creation. So I've entered into something with God now that if I allow this to happen, I will think differently. Now if you started thinking differently, Do you remember the message from Ephesians again? Sitting with him in the heavenlies. Potentially, we are there spiritually. And so that you look upon everything in this life as from the throne, as from there. Every difficulty, every obstacle, every affliction, every joy, every circumstance, you view it from the throne. And so by viewing it from there, you see it in a different way altogether, because you look at it as it were. You can't look at it totally from the eyes of Christ. But as near as one can on this earth, you look at it as from the eyes of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you remember a hymn I'm trying to recall? Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Or take my peace. I forget the thing, but I got the idea, haven't I? Things that once were wild alarms. They can no longer take my peace or my joy or my rest away from me. Because now I have learned to sit in that place spiritually now, where I will actually be one day. And so I will view things from there. And things perhaps in the early part of my Christian life, I was feeling, what a sacrifice, what an offering I am making. Whereas really, now that I am looking at it from the heavenlies, you might say, well, it's nothing really. It's nothing at all. We see it from a different view altogether. Now, to understand then that God works and moves on a different wavelength altogether, not by the kind of might that you and I understand, not by the kind of strength that you and I are used to, but by spiritual powers, he's able to move the hearts of men and women when nothing else is able to touch them. Oh, there are so many illustrations, aren't there? So very many. What God is asking us all the while to do, he said, now look, if my people, if they would only trust me, if they would only believe in me, if they'd only pray believing, if they'd only truly be my people. And I think it must grieve him most of all when he sees evangelical people, when they're preaching the gospel, having to use everything except God. That's tragic, isn't it? Everything except God. And it is God who saves. Thou must save, and thou alone. Now, are we willing to get that relationship right? That we trust him implicitly, and not only trust him implicitly, that there is a tremendous confidence in our heart. We are justified, we are complete in him, and we know that our days, our times, our hours are in his hands. And that's a wonderful thing to know. We live in a frightening world, don't we? Very, very frightening. Terrifying to think of the future. It's frightening to think of it for ourselves and for our own children. And we wonder, what will it be like? What will be in the next 5 years or 10 years? And it can drive us almost to despair. And yet we don't despair. Not because we're obscurantists, not because we bury our heads in the sand, but because we know that God is sovereign. And we know that God is able. And we know that God is true. And we know that God is working his purpose out. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. What has this to do with tithing? Everything. Everything. We must first of all get that relationship right. As believers, get to that place where you know, he is my first love. There are many things in life I may want, but he is the only one I need. Isn't that right? There are many things we want. If you're not very healthy, you might say, I want to be well. And you might say, well, you almost dare say you need to be, but you know that God knows your true needs. So you say, I would like to be well. I want to be well. Or perhaps whatever it may be, you can think of a whole list of things, can't you? And you can say, well, I'd like to have that. I want it. And sometimes we can want it so much, we are driven. We really are driven. And we've got blinkers like this, and we see nothing else except that. And everything is motivated in that direction because I want it. And we don't need it. We don't need it. Often when we pray for things we want and not things that we need. But isn't it good that God is wise? Aren't you glad? And that God sees to our needs and not just to our ordinary, I'd like to have it. And there is a difference. The relationship must be right, and to trust him, to know that he is able to do that which he sees right and wise, and to trust him. Now, we have a responsibility as individuals and also as a corporate body. Now, we shall soon be with him. Now, you may be thinking now that I'm going to make some tremendous prophecy that something is going to happen and we shall soon be with him. Well, now, what is time? Oh, it's the strangest of things, is time. It's something that I sometimes think about is, and it puzzles me. Can you understand it? What really is the difference between the end of this meeting and the beginning and the end of it, except the words that are spoken, the hymns that are sung, and the thoughts that are thought, all that? It's an invisible thing, and yet it passes. It's even more silent than the wind, because the wind makes quite a fuss. But time doesn't make any fuss at all, but it leaves its mark, doesn't it? It leaves its mark on every one of us. And each moment that rolls on for us brings me but nearer to him. That's a wonderful thought. It's also something we must consider very, very seriously as well, because we are stewards. Now, we are stewards of everything we have, the whole of our life, the use of our time, which we talked about one evening, if you remember. The use of our talents, if we have gifts, or if we only have one talent. Some people won't use a talent because they've only got one. The Lord Jesus Christ was very displeased with that. Do you remember the person who had many talents? I think he doubled them. Then another had some less. I think it was 10 and 5. I forget the actual numbers. And then the person who had one didn't bother because he felt it wasn't worth bothering with one. But he was very displeased because that one could have got another one. So we must learn to use our talents for God. As individuals, we have a responsibility. And the home that we have, it doesn't matter if it is an elaborate home. It doesn't matter if it is a simple home. I don't think it makes any difference at all. Those are the riches you have. They are the riches I have. This is what we have got. Or the money you have and the money I have. These are the riches we have. They are our riches. So he's not talking to somebody else over there. We can say, well, he can afford to give. No, we must never do that. Do you know that the church never thrived on rich people? It never did, not the true church. Oh, I know. You can have this kind of occasion where a very rich man can come along and say, I'll give £100,000 and there's a starter for you. And then he goes, you might say, what a tremendous gift. But you know, that's nothing compared to the weekly giving of God's people. There's nothing compared. It doesn't amount to a decimal point of the giving of God's people. It's just one big flash in the pan, and then it's forgotten again. And he's probably given of his plenty, and he hasn't even felt it. Really, God isn't looking so much at the amount as to the percentage. As to the cost, he's looking at that. Now then, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility as individuals in our lives, and we have also responsibilities as a corporate body, as a church. As the individual must use his talents and his abilities, so the church must also learn to use her abilities and talents as a body. We call it outreach, don't we? It's just a word, really. Now, I was listening to a Welsh religious program some time ago, which was a very, very sad one. In fact, if I could think of a title for it, the title I'd have to give for it would be this: We Have Given Up. But they didn't talk like that. They were speaking very arrogantly, some of them. They were admitting that things were difficult and so on. And they saw no purpose at all in people going into the ministry these days. And they were suggesting all sorts of things that they could do. It doesn't matter about the contribution of each one, except what one man said. He is not a man that I would seek his advice on anything, but what he said, he meant it in the opposite way that I would take it. But what he said was good, if you turned it inside out. Right? He said the whole church should be a living thing. Now, his idea was this. There should be no ministers, elders, deacons, no pattern of a church, not even worship. But just people blending in society. Well, do that anyway. That was his idea. Well, that was stupid. But nevertheless, you take it in a positive way. The house of God, the nerve center of it all, the worship of God, the exalting of his glorious name, the teaching and the expounding of scriptures, being fed on these things, our souls being dealt with, and being brought to a place of willingness. And you know, that's one of the hardest things, isn't it? We have to worship in a corporate body, because, you see, if you're left as an individual, you'll grow in a very, very odd way. But as a corporate body, we learn off each other and also the pattern of the church. And now then, what should the church be? Well, there is a lovely pattern. Now, let me say what it should not be. Let's look at the traditional church that has evolved in a way. I do not mean this in an unkind way, because I know it does not apply to our church, not in any degree. But you are all aware of this kind of attitude, where a minister would go to a church. And he would take the children's meeting of various ages. He'd take the young people's meetings. He'd visit the sick and visit the healthy as well, and so on. And if he asked for any help at all, this is the remark to be made. What do you think we pay you for? You see, it was the establishment. There's a chapel. There's a police station. There's a school. There's a post office. There they always were, and there they always will be. And that's about it. And there's the policeman, and there's the postmaster, and the doctor's over there, and so on. And here's the minister. And the important thing is that the minister is there, so we can have our weddings and our funerals, and so on. And everything will be neat and tidy, and there'll be a service on Sunday, and we'll do our little duty, and we'll put our little money in the collection, and so on. And that is that. It's a sad thing, isn't it? And so they might say, well, you let him do it. He's very little to do. What does he do all day anyway? He's got nothing to do. That is the attitude that has evolved. But in a true church, can you see now, as you and I give of our whole being to God, so a true church will do this as well. It will see a need in a neighborhood. And we'll say we will visit from home to home. It will see a need, say, in a prison, and say we will visit the people there. It will see a need in some thoroughfare, and say we will speak there. It will see a need, say, where people congregate on a Sabbath day rather than go to the house of God, and take the word of God to them there without neglecting their own place of worship. It will do this. Why? Because it functions as a whole body, all together, every member doing his parts, and every person contributing in some way or another. I can remember good advice being given me by a godly man at the beginning of my ministry, in Heath, actually, in our church here. And he said, in a church, in a city particularly, he said, I don't know why he thought that particularly, because if you had an evangelical church in the country, I think the same applies. But he did say that. He said there is a tremendous potential. And if you can get your church working at its full potential, it can do a great thing in a city and in a whole county. And I'm sure that that is true. It's amazing what can be done in one place if you can only really get it moving at its full potential. Now, there is an individual responsibility in all our talents, gifts, and materials And so with a church as well. Now then, the difficulty is that we so soon lose our vision. And we so soon go back into being a chapel. Now, I do not mean that in a derogatory way, and the word chapel itself, but I'm using it just as that little limited word. That's my chapel. I never think of taking anybody else there. It's his work to find them. You know, that kind of thing. You can so easily go back into that and shrivel. And in the end, it has spelt out its own death sentence, hasn't it? Really. Give it a couple of decades, or perhaps a few more, and it will just have kept some of its children, just a few, and maybe had a few come in, and the decline of going down and down and down and down until eventually we see it's up for sale or something like that. It must keep living. It must keep alive. So we have a responsibility. You and I have a responsibility to the place that God has placed us in this church here. Now then, in Malachi chapter 3, which you know that I'm going to, I'm sure, I'd like to read verses 7 and 8 to you. That's Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, easy to find. Even from the days of your father, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Now, we often feel like that, don't we? That lovely paraphrase of scripture that we sing on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday morning. And we sing it then. And if you sing it right through, you know, you remember the words, don't you? Of returning to God. And there is a sense where we are always returning to him. And we're always coming back to him. There is a sense of the initial that we are his, I know that. But there is a sense that all our lives that we are facing him and returning to him. But here they're asking a question. Say, well, I don't know. We seem to have gone a little bit hard lately. How shall we return? Then he says words that frighten me quite a lot. Will a man rob God? Well, we don't believe in stealing at all, do we? But this is frightening. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But they've been coming to the temple, you see. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And then just one little phrase, in tithes and offerings. That's where you've robbed me. Now, is this a serious thing to hold back? Now, I'm going to read you a passage in Scripture now that I have never preached. I don't know. Perhaps I should have. It may be that I haven't come round to it yet because the Bible's a very big book. But I haven't preached from it. I've quoted from it. It would be hard to compose a sermon on it. So I prefer to read the verses and let God speak for himself. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back parts of the price. His wife also, being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether he sold the land for so much. She said, Yes, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Now, what are we saying then? Are we saying that we have to give everything in that sense? No, Peter is telling Ananias and Sapphira, it was your land, you owned it, and you had power to keep the money after you'd sold it. But why did you say that you were going to give to God? If you had not said, there would have been no lie or deceit. But why did you say it? And the sin is in that they lied to the Holy Ghost. Now, why bring that in this context? Well, because of this. Because of the solemnity and the joy of obedience to God. It's both. It's a solemn thing to be a Christian, and it is a joyous thing to be a Christian as well. So when we make promises to God, the advice I would give is, don't be too quick with your promises to God. But when you make a promise, ask God to give you the grace and the ability to keep it. That is what I would say there. But it shows something of the seriousness. It's only a parcel of land. What's land? God is not interested in land. He's not interested in real estate or anything like that. The dimension that God is in, God is a spirit. He's not bothered about a lump of a planet with all its resources. That's why it says in the psalm is here, cattle upon a thousand hills. And even that is an understatement. You could say, the stars in a million galaxies are his. So what's one little person and his little material? It's nothing. But there is a principle here. And the principle is a great one. Greater than any amount of money than you and I can think of. And God wants us to understand it. How have we robbed God? Well, he's saying if you really want to come back and see how patient he is, he lets them start from the moment where they are. In tithes and offerings. Now, thirdly then, a response. He spells it out to us. Bring, in verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Right, the real message I have tonight on tithes and offerings is ever so brief. But you see, it has to be in that setting. We're now speaking and addressing, I trust, the people whose relationship is right or being put right with God, who see their responsibility that all that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. That's true for the church as a body and also for the individual. And then, as well as that, we have a responsibility. We have a relationship, a responsibility. And then we come to our response. Well, how much will it cost us? What will it mean? That question was often asked when people wanted to join a chapel or church in the ordinary sense, without speaking of the grace of God, where the evangelical faith or experience is forgotten. One of the big things that would worry them is, how much will I have to pay? And that would worry them. And it had to be spelled out. Now then, it has to be spelled out. Do you know why? Because we are simple creatures, it has to be spelt out. and because of our frailty. Well, how much is a tithe? It's a tenth. Now, how much is a tenth? Well, a tenth is 10 out of 100, 1 out of 10. 100 out of 1,000. 100,000 out of 1,000,000. That's a tenth. Now, don't ask me to work it out of 8 and 80, figures like that, all right? I suppose I could if I had a piece of paper and so on. I'm not very sure if I could work it out accurately. But it is a tenth. I say, that's a lot. But is it? But is it? You really think now how much we have saved. You know, you get these adverts, you say, save £40 and buy a 3-piece suite for £600-700 and like that. Well, you don't actually save, you spend, don't you? You know, I think that's so silly when they say that. But anyway, they have that way of saying things. So if you want to save, you go and spend. But it seems very, very odd. But anyway, but we do save a great deal. You think now, we do not spend on clothes like the world does, do we? We do not spend on food like the world spends on food. We do not spend on pleasure like the world will spend on pleasure. And that would be, I'm sure, 50% of their salary. Now let's get back to our figures. One tenth. One tenth. Is it compulsory? I'm going to leave that with you. Except to give you the scriptural answer. If we don't, we rob God. That's all. We rob God. So we work it out for ourselves, don't we? If we don't, we rob God. I wonder if all the evangelical churches in England and Wales tithe today, how many thousands more, thousands of missionaries we could support? How many thousands of men could be sent out to preach the gospel in a land that's going headlong for hell? If only we would not rob God. That's what has been said here. And so, it's a tenth. And you say, is that all? No, that's not all. And offerings. Now, why the offerings? Well, you see, you could come with your tenth like this, and you could say, there you are. A tenth. Well, I think God has said, take it back. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. And don't give it like this, you know, a little smile like this, and you're holding it back, you know. Not like that either. A tenth. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of taking a tenth out of my little materials. I'm greatly privileged that you should even desire anything I've got. Thank you, Lord. That's what we should say. There's more. If we really love him, we want to give him more. Won't we? We want to give him more. Isn't this true now that with our children, that if the state said like this, that you are allowed, you must give your children 20 pence, 25 pence pocket money. And so you give them that, and but you love them, so you give them another 25, or whatever it may be. Well, the first part was seemed to be the amount required, but the other was an extra, an offering. But I tell you a part now then, which I find particularly perhaps convicting, and I have been greatly moved by it. Where? Now, perhaps you don't understand what I'm saying. Where? What we do, you see. Well, I do this, and I do that, and I do the other, and that can be part of my tithe. Can it? We would do that anyway. If we were in the world, would we not have our circle of friends? Would we not entertain them? Isn't that so? If we were in the world, would we not do those many things? So, in Christian life, we have our circle of friends as well and do certain things. Doesn't interfere with the tithe or with the offering. Where? Now, I really hadn't seen this until quite recently. I saw the first part, all right, the tithe and the offering. Do you remember the verse? I'll read it to you again. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Now, this is the lovely part. I want you to bring it all into the temple. Ah, but I don't like the priest. I don't like the high priest. I like the one before. He said, you're not giving it to the high priest. You're bringing it to the temple. You're robbing God. So bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, so that in my house there may be meat. What's he saying? So that in the house of the Lord there will be plenty for the distribution to the poor, to the needy, to the cause of God, to every other your service that you can think of, it will be there. And you say, ah, oh, but I like to make my own decisions. I like to do it without bothering through the storehouse. It's all right, we can do that as well. You're welcome. You see? You're welcome to do that as well. But the tithes and the offerings into the storehouse, it really is quite remarkable. I might say, well, this is very, very hard. Now we begin to count, aren't we? Well, how much am I getting and how much will I have to give? Now, it's a strange thing. We'll give him our hearts. Full stop. It's right, isn't it? Let's be honest now. It's hard, see? We'll give him our hearts. Or give him some money as well. My dear friends, we see the day approaching. The day of Christ. How old are you? Whatever age you are, we see the day approaching. And we are answerable for these little pennies and these little pounds of ours. Silly little things that we use to buy and sell on this little planet Earth. God laughs at our little economy. It's nothing, but the principle is important. The principle is very important. But you see, we are afraid. We're afraid because it's our security. And yet we know. You know that hymn we sing, when all around my soul gives way. You can hold on to a pound note. Well, it can't save you, can it? You can hold on to your bank book. It can't save you. You can hold on to anything you like, to your house or your farm or anything. It cannot help you any. But he is able. Now, if you are in that relationship with him, surely he's not asking much of us. What surprises me is this, really, that he only said a tenth. That really surprises me, because a tenth isn't very much from any of our wages. Not really very much. He allows us most of it to live on, you know. If you put it the other way, how much will I allow you to live on? 9/10. Now think of it that way. I'll allow you to live on 9/10. I only ask for a tenth. I leave that there. And close to this, a reward. Now then, you might say, the church will become very rich. Well, the church may have more money. And especially with money with so little value as it is today, we think of collections and we think they're immense, and we know that they are not. We have two measuring rods, don't we? One for the what is given to any good cause or to a church, and that which is for our wage and our living and our pleasure. And when it comes to that, oh, we say it's inflation. When we look at the other, we are not looking the same way. We're still looking in the same old way. And we'll talk like this. I can remember the day when the church could only manage £11 on a Sunday, and that would be all the collection, and look at it today, that kind of thing. And yet when it comes to our salary, we don't say, I can remember the day when I only used to have 5 shillings a week. Do we? You see, we have a dual kind of thinking. One for us, and one for God. And it's very, very sad. It's very, very sad, and especially amongst God's people. Now, the reward. God is no man's debtor. Now, he'll give his reward in his way, and we can't say when he'll give it or how he'll give it. But there are certain things. Now then, I want you to keep your mind on Calvary as I say these things, or else we'll only be thinking of pounds, shillings and pence, or pounds and pence, I should say. We'll only be thinking of those things. Think of Calvary and think of his great gift. Think of the forgiveness of sins. Think of peace with God. Think of life everlasting. Think of the joy of heaven. And think of glory and get your mind away from the miseries of this world. What will he give? He said, you know, when I see my church really following me. Now, it's not a condition, because I believe too firmly in the sovereignty of God. It is God who says the if, and he is the one who decides when. But he does like to see certain features, if my people. He loves to see them honor his name. He loves to see them keep the Lord's day. I think it's a terrible thing to break the Sabbath. I really do. He loves to see them pray. He loves to see them bringing in their little tithes and offerings. What are they doing? They're but little gifts, he said, bless them. They're such tiny little creatures. They're so frail and they're so small. And yet they are my children. I'm not asking much of them because they do not know how to give. Who knows how to give? God does. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God knows how to give. And so when he's looking at us, he knows one of our greatest faults is grab, grab, grab. Oh, look at the symptoms of our age. Look at our own hearts. Isn't that so? Grab, grab, grab. I am glad that the giving in our church is anonymous. Nobody knows what a person has given. And I hope it will always remain so. And yet, it is not anonymous, is it? God knows. God knows. Why haven't we had revival? Why has he not come in blessing? We've prayed. We've pleaded. We've done those things. We haven't begun to know what it means to humble ourselves, have we? To humble ourselves before God? We haven't begun to understand what it means to honor the Lord's Day and to help other people to honor the Lord's Day as well, and our tithes and our offerings. Do we ask why and say how long, Lord? I mean, really, how dare we ask that question? It's the other way around, really. How long? How long? Well, I'm coming to chapel, Lord. Yes, I can see you're there. Well, at last I've given my heart, Lord. Yes, you've given your heart and I've given you everlasting life as well. Well, I've given the collection, Lord. Yes, I saw how much you gave too. It cost you a lot, didn't it? But Lord, I give so much of my time. But look how much of your time you give for that. You haven't begun to understand. And yet we sing, demands my life, my soul, my heart, my all, my love, everything. We say these things until sometimes I am frightened of saying them. Now, I'm part of this with you. Obviously I am. Do we want a blessing? You cannot buy it. You see, we're not talking about money. Not really. Money, tithes and offerings are only parts, and the lack of them is only symptomatic of a spiritual malaise of the church altogether, that we have not understood justification by faith. Do you see what I'm saying? We have not understood that that is a gateway to heaven, and that no one else can open that door for you or for myself but God himself. There is or there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Now listen to these terrible words. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let me in. Supposing he opened it just with a chain lock, as much as we open ourselves, which means our hearts, our lives, our money, our material, our home, our attitude, our all. We open the door with a safety catch or with a chain lock on it. How sad. How sad. And yet he says that when he sees his church come to the right place, even a few, If I will not open you the windows of heaven. Now I often wonder what a window of heaven must look like. What are windows like? Don't you learn a great deal about a house by a window? Have you ever thought about that? Now, my father was an artist, and he was fascinated with people's hands. And I can remember once on a train journey that I was sitting by his side, and I nearly said the same now as he was sat by his side in Lancashire. I was sitting by his side, and I was getting a bit bored, and he was very, very good at helping me not to be bored, and if I was thirsty by an imaginary drink of lemonade and all sorts of things, you know. It kept me amused for a while. He said, "Do you want a second glass of lemonade?" He said, "I have a second glass of lemonade." And so he'd do these things. He was lovely like that. And he would say, "Now look at that chap's hand," said, "say quietly to me. Now, he's a bank clerk. Now, why do you say that?" I said, "Now you look, you can tell, I don't think he's a gardener, is he?" "No, he's not a gardener." And then he'd go like this, and he'd just tell me, and I'd be studying. He said, "And look, he's got flat fingers. I don't think he plays the violin, you know. Maybe the piano." And so he'd go through all these, and I used to be fascinated. I'd be staring at these hands, and completely carried away. And in the end, he had to drag me out of the compartment, you know. We arrived at our destination. Now then, you can learn a great deal about hands. Oh, yes. Come back to hands again. You pass a window, I mean, with people living in a house now. You can see it's not been cleaned for a long time. Maybe they are very busy, but it's a front window. And the net curtains are looking as if they needed a, you know. You might say, well, not very clean there. Then you go to the house next door, you pass by, and it's shining a little bit too clean. Now, do you know that I know some people, and I'll not say who they are, like they're not in this church, so it's safe, all right? That they clean all their windows, inside and out, 3 times a week. Perhaps you do. 3 times a week. And every time it rains, an extra clean. I've never seen anything like it. I'm sure that glass has gone so thin that it's bound to go, you know, into almost like a piece of paper in the end. But you learn a great deal, don't you, about a window, what it looks like. You see into a room a little. Sometimes you fail to see. Some people like to be very private. Some don't mind. Somehow the room beyond is a showpiece. I pass in next door, you know. Some people have the room as a cozy, homely place, and so on. But you learn a great deal by looking at a window and looking through a window. What must it be like to look through the window of God's grace? What blessings are there on the inside? And you know what he's saying to us here? He said, "I want to open this window." What, all those lovely things that are there? Yes, I want to open this window. And I want to open this window and pour out a blessing. All that. Yes, so much that big as you may be as your organization or big as you may imagine yourself to be, you will not have room to contain it. It will be like that time when the Lord Jesus Christ said, throw your net on the other side. And what a struggle it had to catch a fish. And then, do you know, there were so many fish that the net wasn't strong enough to hold it. When God opens a window, when God commands the net to be thrown back to hands. What about the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Behold his hands, his pierced hands, nailed right through, onto a cross. The nails went all the way. Shall we remember that? All the way. And yet, what lovely hands. And yet, what beautiful hands. They contain the forgiveness of sins. They contain life everlasting. They have for us peace and all these things. Do you know, it's a wonderful thing when we put ourselves in his hand. Have you heard this phrase? When a person's all uptight. Sometimes I talk to a person and I'm trying to get through. They're all uptight. And there's no need. There's no need. Not a smile. Not even a little twinkle in the eye. Nothing. All uptight. All defences are up, you know. The drawbridge being everything. You know, and the moat is filled, everything. All uptight. And there's no need. It's only me. I don't wish them any harm. And I'm not very big. And I can't punch very hard. You know? It's only me. But when God comes, don't pull up the drawbridge. Don't fill the moat. Because if you believe you are his, he asks so little of us, and we're so uptight. He will pour out a blessing. Now, what is that? Well, I don't know. Everything that's good, everything that's lovely, everything that's great. What is a revival? It fills me, it fills you, it fills the church, it fills more people, it brings more people, it benefits more people. It's a time of refreshing. There are different kinds of revival, not all the same. A great return to God, when God is moving amongst his people. That's a very wonderful thing. A very wonderful thing. Just look at little Wales now. If you can think of the whole of Britain, if you have a large enough heart, and well, I like to think of the whole of Europe. I'm getting even broader these days in that way. And the whole world, if you like, because Wesley was even able to contain a world in his heart and called it his parish. Now, think of that. I don't enjoy passing chapels with their windows barricaded up. Or a for sale notice. I don't like to see them put up as bingo halls. I don't like to see that. And even though you might say, ah, well, they departed from the truth. I know all that. But somehow, it's a great admission of failure. A great admission of departure. What shall we do? Let's come back to him. Let's start all over again. It's a new gospel. Let's start anew. Let's do a new thing. And let's see a new work. What's going to cost? No. It's only in principle we give. It's only a token given. We could build a church in every village and every town in the country and nothing could happen. He can fill heaven, can't he? By his own will and his own way. It's only a token gift. He allows us a share. So we say, thank you, Lord, for including me. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to give of what I have. Thank you for that great privilege. And then the blessing begins to pour and to pour. And you know, I don't know if you found this in your life. I've tried to give things to God, you know. It almost seems impossible. You give, and he seems to give 2, 3, 4, 5 full times back in so many different ways. It's remarkable. In every way. In every way I can think of. He is such a generous God. He is such a kind God. Why is it that we will not look at the crucified hands? Why is it that we will not understand justification by faith? For he giveth and giveth and giveth again. May the Lord help us to understand, not to be afraid, for the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. There is nobody that will check up on us, but there is one who observes, and there is one who knows everything about every one of us here. And no one can get away with robbing God. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thee to help us and to give us grace that we might be found an obedient, loving, gracious, joyous people because we have a wonderful God. Oh, help us, Father.